All right, let's pray one more time and we'll begin. Father, I ask today very simply that you would allow us to honor you with the time that we have together, and that our time together would be spent in a way that pleases you. We pray for your spirit to be here. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Last week, chapter 7, what we saw was Solomon, and Ecclesiastes has really been kind of an interesting read. As we go through this, Solomon is just kind of spilling his brain out on paper. He's got all these thoughts that have accumulated over the course of his life, and then he sits down to write his memoirs or his journal, and he just unloads all of his ideas, all of his thoughts, all of his kind of struggles throughout life onto paper for us. And so we've been taking this chapter by chapter. Last week what we saw was Solomon coming to a place of realization where wisdom is not where it's at, okay? This week he's going to change his mind. But what we're seeing in Solomon is that he kind of vacillates back and forth. What we know of him is that God gave him more wisdom than he's ever given to anybody ever. Before Solomon existed or after Solomon existed, he has more wisdom than anybody. And Solomon really gets hung up on that sometimes, thinking that wisdom is sometimes really where it's at. It's really beneficial. It really can get you places. And then sometimes he goes back to, it really can't. It's not good. It's useless. And then he'll switch again this week to, actually, wisdom is a pretty good thing. Okay? And we're familiar with this. I mean, I think we do this, each one of us in our own little way. Like, we can today sit down and watch Jeopardy, and then if we can get to the answer before Alex Trebek even finishes the question, we think we're pretty awesome, you know, because obviously you're really smart if you know what they're talking about on that show. So we think we're really smart today, but then tomorrow we're going to forget to pick up milk at the market and we're going to go, God, I'm so stupid, right? Yesterday you were awesome and smart. Today you're stupid. Okay, and we can go back and forth with the issue here, just like Solomon is, though on a bit of a different level, but Solomon is going back and forth. Last week he says wisdom is not where it's at because he realized last week that the answers to life's problems aren't found within. They're found without. They're not found inside, they're found outside. It's a really important place to come to, where you can finally get to the place where you go, okay, the answers to life and the problems I face are not going to be found within me. They must be found somewhere outside of me. The problem with Solomon, though, is that he puts his faith in women. You remember the end of the chapter? He's like, here's what I've found. Hook up with 1,000 different chicks and there ain't a good one in the bunch. And he literally did hook up with 1,000 different chicks. He married 700 of them and kept 300 as mistresses. All right. So he had really invested his hope in women. Some of us have done that. Maybe you've invested your hope in men. But you know, I hope, that if you put somebody in the position that only God should fill, sooner or later they're going to disappoint you. They always will disappoint you. God didn't create a person to fill God's shoes. All right. So this week, we're going to see Solomon kind of take a shift where he's going to let us know that, hey, wisdom isn't that bad after all, as long as you're smart about it. Because last week, he realizes that the answers to life problems aren't in here, they're out there. He goes wrong in putting his hope in a woman. But this week, he's going to actually realize that there is a benefit to the relationships we have with other people because God decides to work through other people. God puts people in your life specifically so that he can work through them in you, right? There are people in your life currently that God is using to reach you, to teach you, to sanctify you. Big biblical word, sanctify, means to perfect you, okay? Either you're not a Christian and God is using people to get to you, or you are a Christian and he's using people to refine you. He always does this. Could be your employer. Could be the people you live with. Could be friends or family. Could be a spouse. Could be a significant other. Could be a child. You know this is true, don't you? God will use a child to refine you as a Christian. Any of you who have children. Could be a parent. Okay? So there's lots of different scenarios where God is going to use different people in your life to help you, to bring you closer. The problem is when you put your hope in that person and not the God that's behind that person. Big problem. Okay? In verse 1, he says, "Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." Here Solomon is kind of giving us an intro where he's going, hey, wisdom isn't that bad. Actually, wisdom is pretty good. He says wisdom and the wisdom to interpret a thing, he says, can actually change your mood, makes your face shine. Okay? When you actually get it, has the light bulb ever gone on in your head where you like, you got it? Like maybe it was something circumstantially in your life where God's kind of orchestrating things in a certain way and you're like, I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what God's doing. He's up to something, but it must be, I don't know. and then all of a sudden the light bulb goes on and you're like, ah, this makes sense. This is why that happened for a big way in my life when I got saved. All of a sudden the light bulb went on and everything that had happened in my life for the first 27 years suddenly made sense. I'm like, that's why I was born in Chicago. That's why my mom worked at a grocery store for 25 years. You know, that's why, and you just start putting all these, that's why I was homeschooled until fourth grade. You know, that's why the car accident, it makes sense. Everything starts, the pieces start to come together. I don't know what your situation is, but God all of a sudden starts to go, that's why this, and that's why that. Wisdom helps to see things in a different light. And when you can see things in a different light for what they really are, everything changes. It even changes your mood, your outlook on life, everything. So Solomon is saying, wisdom ain't that bad. Wisdom isn't that bad. The ability to interpret something, the ability to interpret, say, a circumstance in your life, does it ever drive you crazy when you can't? When God does that to you? He puts you through something, but you don't know why. And you just kind of cling to that thing that says, well, everything happens for a reason. Yeah, but wouldn't you like to know what the reason is? Man, sometimes I just go nuts. And wisdom is, Solomon is saying, wisdom's good because it can clue you in to what God is actually doing. And that will change everything. He goes on in verse 2 and kind of slides right into one of these scenarios that you and I are going to be terribly familiar with. I say terribly because some of us think it's terrible. Verse 2, he says, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Now we're getting into this scenario, and you remember Solomon is going, sometimes wisdom is really good. Wisdom is really good. It can keep you out of all kinds of trouble. It can change your outlook on things. It can change your future, change your mood when you actually know what God is doing. Some of us, we have a hard time in this area. We lack wisdom. Okay? But there's the Bible gives us a great handle on things in the book of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, just ask. Let him ask God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay? Some of us might be lacking in this area. It's like, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know how this works. I'm a new Christian. I feel like I'm totally in the dark. The Bible says all you have to do is ask, and God is willing. So Solomon in verse 2 and 3, he kind of opens up this thing where there's a relationship between a person and a king, or somebody in authority. In this case, it's a king. Wisdom, the good wisdom that Solomon is after here, a wise individual, follow me, proves their wisdom by their interaction with authority. So in verse 1, Solomon is saying, hey, wisdom is a good thing. And then right away in verse 2, he launches into our relationship with those in authority over us. That's where wisdom is seen. Authority is tough. I don't know if anybody would agree in that. You ever find yourself challenged by authority? Really? Do you? Yeah. Okay, thanks. I thought so. Everyone else is lying. But Mike, really tough time with authority, all right? But the thing about authority is that by our very nature, we buck against it. We push back against authority. Ultimately, it's God. The Bible says clearly that from birth we are enemies of God, so we're at kind of odds with the ultimate authority. But then what God does is he establishes in your life and mine various stations of authority in human flesh. In this case, it's a king. So he says, keep the king's commandments, and he gives us the reason why in verse 2. He says, for the sake of your oath to God. So right there, he's tying in your obedience to human authority to the God who's behind that human. Okay? And when we get to the New Testament, you find out that the Apostle Paul, so this isn't just an Old Testament thing. New Testament, the Apostle Paul echoes this idea. In Romans, in chapter 13, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, because there's no authority except from God. And so the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So now Solomon, Old Testament, Paul, New Testament, is tying in our relationship with those in authority over us directly to our relationship that we have with God. Okay? Solomon is tying this all back into the issue of wisdom. Those who are wise, it will be seen in the way we handle authority. Those who are foolish, it will be proven in the way we interact with those in authority over us. All right? Fools who resist authority have little or no fear of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Tying wisdom in with the fear of God and God's ultimate authority. And he says in verse 2, don't be hasty. Hasty means quick. Don't be quick to go from the king's presence. So even Solomon is acknowledging the fact here that some of us just don't like authority. Like we just want to move away from authority. And that's true. It's definitely true. This is one of those parts in the Bible that I think would fall under the category of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We come into Christianity with a major problem with authority. Maybe that's kind of why we got into Christianity, is because our rebellion against authority finally caught up to us and we're sick of prison. You know what I mean? And so we rebel, we push back, and finally God goes, I'm going to win. And then we surrender to authority, and yet we still find ourselves kind of going through this stage of our Christianity where it just doesn't come natural. Like, I just still don't like authority. I mean, anybody who's over me, I just hate them. Just hate him. I mean, even when we're playing kickball, I hate team captain. I hate that guy. Even though I'm on his team and he picked me first, I can't stand him. Right? All the way up the ladder to various, you know, places in our life. I mean, I was in jail teaching today through Ephesians chapter 5. We recently went through this on Sunday at church. And it's the one verse in there where it says, wives, submit. To your own, and there's so many women who aren't even Christians that won't become Christians simply because of that verse. I mean, I had one of the gals in jail. She I'm like, wives submit. I said, it's in there. I don't know what I'm going to do about it. It's in there. So we're going to go over it. And then she holds up her Bible. She goes, did a man write that or did a woman write that? I'm like, a man, what do you want me to do? It was a guy. I mean, come on. You bagged me into a corner like that, but we don't like authority. We have a problem with this. Men are no different. Men are no different. And so this gets us in trouble. And Solomon is telling us that our interaction with authority really reveals whether we're wise or we're foolish. It really reveals to the world whether we have a fear of God or nothing. And quite frankly, many are operating under the guise of Christianity with absolutely no fear for God, as reflected in their relationship with those in authority. In verse 4, he says, where the word of a king is, there's power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He's going, you can't argue with a king. Where the word of the king is, there's power. Not because of what the king is saying, but because of who the king is. When you get to a position where you're king, suddenly people listen. Suddenly people start listening to you. Not because necessarily what you have to say is so profound, but because you're the king. You're the one wearing the crown. And it's crazy. Like, the things that I tell people out of the Bible haven't changed for the last 10 years. When I became a Christian, I started telling people what's in the Bible. I mean, I remember being at work one day, and I was talking about, I can't remember what I was talking about. It might have been baptism or something. I'm like, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't count for anything. And so that irritates people that you work with. So they start to get mad at you. And then I'd show them the Bible verses. I'd be like, why don't I show you what's in the Bible so you can be mad at God and not me? And then they'd look at the Bible verse and they'd be like, well, geez. And I was nobody back then. I was just a coworker, so they didn't listen to me. Now that I'm a pastor, all of a sudden everybody takes everything I say really seriously. Like, I can say just the most nonchalant thing in passing, and somebody goes, well, you know, you said that Eve ate an apple, and the Bible doesn't really say it was an apple, technically. I'm like, why do you care? I mean, geez, you're nitpicky. I mean, before, nobody really cared what I have to say, and now everybody has everything to care what I'm about. We found a blog online last week somebody took something I said, a quote, and ripped it out of context and slammed me on the internet. Like, this is new to me. This is new territory. All of a sudden people care, which is great, but kind of not. You know what I mean? Like, what do you do with that? Listen, the word of the king has power behind it. There's something behind the word of the king, not necessarily because of what he's saying, but because of who he is. All the better if the king who's saying it is saying things that are true. But you could have a king who's an ultimate blasphemer, godless man, who is saying things, and still the things that he says, even though they're lies, there's power behind it. Okay? There's fear that's laced into it. When the king says something, usually, typically, people kind of stand up and pay attention. People kind of stand up and pay attention when the king says something. It's interesting. In John chapter 8, gone through this recently, where Jesus is, I don't know if I should say argument, because if argument is sin, Jesus didn't sin, so it wasn't an argument, but maybe arguing isn't a sin, in which case I would say Jesus got into an argument with some people. The Pharisees particularly, and they're going back and forth, and they would have some problem with Christ, and then Jesus would come back with an answer, and then they'd come back on top of that, and he'd come back, tighten the screws a little bit, and fire back, and then they're just going back and forth. You read John chapter 8. It gets totally out of hand. This is all happening in church, by the way. By the end of it, Jesus is saying that their dad is the devil, and they're trying to kill him. That's how the chapter ends. So the conversation just, they're trading verbal blows until pretty soon people are like, you know, picking up rocks and ready to murder Jesus. But somewhere in the middle there, it gets to the point where Jesus just finally goes, I'm God, and everything that I'm telling you is true, because God backs me up on this. And they go, well, how are we supposed to know that God backs you up on this? And he's like, you're probably not supposed to, but just trust me. And they're like, why should we trust you, what you're saying? Why should we believe you? And he goes, because what I'm saying is true. And if you don't believe me, it doesn't matter, because I don't need you to believe me in order to be true. I mean, how do you argue with that? When Jesus comes back at you and goes, I don't need any human being to believe in me for me to be true. I don't need any of your support whatsoever for me to do what I told you I was going to do anyway. So you can either be on board with everything that I'm saying, or you can reject it. But in the end, nothing changes. Nothing changes. The Bible's still the Bible. We can argue this all day, but for the last 2,000 years, it's still pretty much same. You can say it's full of contradictions, but in the end, it's either full of contradictions or it's not full of contradictions. So we might want to get this right. There's certain things about Jesus that I just adore, and that's one of them. That he doesn't need Justin to believe in him for him to be right. I need a God like that, you know what I mean? I need a God who doesn't need me. I need a God who needs nothing. That's a guy I can trust in. In verse 5 he says, he who keeps his command, the king's command, will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter, there is a time and judgment, though the misery of a man increases greatly. Now, I want to draw something to your attention here. You remember how Solomon is saying, hey, it'd be in your best interest to do whatever the king says. Solomon said that. And then you go to the New Testament and Paul's saying the same thing in Romans 13. Hey, you should do whatever the king says. Here's the difference. Paul was writing, I believe Romans is written when he was in prison, but Paul was writing as a person under authority, right? Solomon is saying the exact same thing as a person in authority. Paul writes as a prisoner. Solomon is writing this as a king. So when he says, hey, it would be in your best interest to obey the king, he's saying this as a king. He's going, it would work really well for you, I promise, if you just listen to me. Listen to me! I know what I'm talking about! And what happens is people don't. You know how frustrating that would be for Solomon to be in the position of king, saying, just listen to what the king is saying, and people don't listen to what the king is saying? So now Solomon's in a position where, whether he likes it or not, he has to punish these people? And it's frustrating because he's going, I wish you would just listen to me because I really don't find pleasure in punishing you. Like the whole execution thing, it's not fun for me. Like I don't enjoy the death penalty. So would you listen? Gives him a taste of what it's like to be in God's position. God sits on his throne going, listen to me, my dear children, please. Obey my commands and it will go well with you. Like throughout the Bible from cover to cover, he's going, just listen, obey. First John, he says, my commands aren't grievous. Like it's not a pain in the butt. It's not hard. Just do what I'm telling you to do and it will go well with you. He says, In the end of verse 6, he says, though the misery of man increases greatly. Why? My question is why? Why does the misery of man increase greatly? He tells us in verse 7, because he doesn't know what's going to happen. Why does a man's misery increase greatly in his relationship to those in authority to him? Because he doesn't know what's going to happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? His misery increases because when it comes to obeying those in authority over him, he doesn't see any real incentive to obedience. And so he disobeys. And it gets worse. Right? You ever gone down that road? Where you're given a choice to do what your boss says, or to do what your husband says, or to do what your pastor says, and you don't do it and it gets worse? You ever found that? No. but bring this to your relationship with God. Sometimes God asks you to do something and you don't really see any immediate incentive to do it, right? It happens all the time. God's going to call you to obedience and you're not going to see any reason why. I guarantee you. Now you're in a position where you get to decide, am I going to obey him even though there's no potential reward? Am I going to obey him just because he's God and I'm his creation? Because Solomon is saying here, your misery will increase. If, because you don't see any incentive for obedience, you decide to disobey. Fools increase their misery through consistent disobedience. That's Solomon's point here. Some of us, frankly, don't know what God's asking. We don't know what obedience looks like. I would say that the answer for that then is pretty simple. All you got to do is read the Bible. And then look for the parts where it says, thou shalt. And then do whatever comes next. Just give it a shot. All right, verse 8. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There's no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Here's what Solomon's saying. He's already brought to light the fact that authority drives some of us nuts, right? Authority drives some of us just absolutely bonkers. And the reason is because it takes control from us. Like people in authority over you tell you what to do and you're supposed to do it or there's punishment. I hate that. I hate being told what to do. Like when you go to work, You're on somebody else's time for 8 hours, and they tell you what to do, and you have to do it, whether you want to or not. That's why they call it work. Yeah, work, not pay. That's why they give you money to do that. They're telling you what to do. We don't like that. We don't like that. Our only incentive for something in that scenario is like cash. If you pay me enough, then I'll do it. But if you don't pay me enough, man, I'm quitting. I'll go flip burgers. At least burgers don't talk back, right? We can't stand authority. Now, Solomon knows authority drives us crazy, but he's reminding us here in this verse that no matter what, we're out of control. We don't like authority because it takes control away, but Solomon reminds us that everybody's going to die in the end, and you don't have any control over that. So how do you like them apples? Solomon's going, hey, think about it. Think about it. Nobody has control over the spirit. No one has power in the day of death. He says it's a war. Is that what he says? He says there's no release from that war. No release from that one, man. Can't get out of it. There's no way around it. We can reject authority. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. In verse 9, he says, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness. And they were forgotten in the day where they had so done. This also is vanity. The question comes up whenever we talk about the issue of authority. What do you do? What is a person supposed to do when the authority over them is abusive? Okay? You might find yourself in a position like that sooner or later. A wife with an abusive husband, what do you do? What do you do if you find yourself like at a job where all of a sudden the boss is demanding something of you that really crosses the moral, ethical, biblical line? Because that can happen. There's only one scenario in which we're allowed to disobey, and that's when something is demanded of us that crosses that line where it becomes unbiblical. We're to obey God first, then man. But frankly, in most cases, our bosses aren't asking us to cross that line. Most of the trouble, most of the strife in that kind of a relationship is coming from our own disdain for authority rather than our boss asking us to bow down to an idol, you know, worship me. And we're like, I don't know if that's right. Probably not going to happen. So what about abuse of authority? Well, Solomon sees that that's a possibility as well. In verse 9, he says, I've seen this. He says, there's a time in which one man rules over another to his hurt. So he acknowledges this. Solomon, though, is the king of the country, and he is not that kind of a king. Okay? Solomon, we have no reason to believe that he was that kind of a man. In verse 11, it says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So Solomon, remember how he was talking about how Solomon is kind of in a position where he gets to see things in a sort of similar way as to how God sees things? Where Solomon gets to see people who won't listen and then they suffer the consequences for their disobedience. God sees that all the time too. What Solomon is pointing out in verse 11 is something that God sees in many of his children, where there are some really great attributes of God. One of them is mercy. And mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. Okay? He doesn't give us what we deserve. So through my disobedience, I earned death and hell. So that's what I got coming. Mercy is when he, through his son, says, I will not give you death. I will not give you hell. All right? Another one of God's great attributes is something that the Bible calls long-suffering, and it's where he puts up with me for a really long time, even though I keep screwing up. He just puts up with me, even though I keep making mistakes. So God's mercy and God's long-suffering are regularly abused in this scenario, in verse 11. because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. In other words, someone disobeys, someone sins against the king or against God, and God demonstrates mercy and long-suffering, that individual thinks, hey, got away with it. All right. It's kind of like getting, the sin that you commit is going to get you life in prison, but the sentence comes down and you get a few years of probation and you think, awesome. I had it coming, but I didn't get it, so I'm going to use this opportunity to sin some more. Okay? That would be an example. And Solomon is going, that's not going to go well. That's not going to go well. It's a sign of foolishness when we abuse God's mercy and God's long-suffering. I want to read you a passage out of Romans chapter 2. This issue is addressed in Romans chapter 2. I'll read to you starting in verse 1. It says, you might be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about, right? Somebody who, when God kind of gives them mercy, would go off and sin anyway. What terrible people, right? You might be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about, but you're just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, because you know that you do these very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and not judge you when you do them too? Don't you realize how kind and tolerant and patient God is with you, or don't you care? Can't you see how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from your sins? But no, you won't listen. So you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself because of your stubbornness in refusing to turn from your sin. Because there's going to be a day of judgment when God, the just judge of all the world, will judge all people according to what they've done. He will give eternal life to those who persist in doing what is good, seeking after glory and honor and immortality that God offers, but he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and practice evil deeds. Solomon's going, man, when we treat authority with that kind of attitude that says, hey, I got away with it, now I can keep going in my sin, the Bible warns us through and through that it will not go well for us. Verse 12, it says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear God. Now remember, Solomon is a king. He knows what the outcome is going to be because he's the king. He makes the rules and he carries them out. So he knows what disobedience is going to bring. He knows what obedience is going to bring. And he knows that those who abuse God's mercy do so out of a lack of fear. You notice he brings up the issue of fear in verse 12. And there's this biblical theme of fear toward God. And a lot of people kind of go, well, I don't know, that's not right. I mean, we shouldn't be afraid of God. I kind of am. You know, I read stuff in the Bible about what he's capable of, and I go, I don't know that I would necessarily want to mess with him. I mean, my fear of God actually kind of influences my behavior. Really, it does. I'm afraid of God, and so it influences the choices I make and the directions I take. Like, some of us don't have that. Some of us don't have a fear of God. If you, okay, that room right back there, the door's shut, but it's small. And if I put you in there, and then put a Rottweiler in there and then shut it. Okay, so it's just you and the Rottie. And you're sitting in there, and that's like it doesn't seem like a friendly dog. I don't know this dog. It doesn't know me. I smell different. He doesn't like me. I see his teeth. This isn't good. Would that change your behavior? Or are you going to be in the room kind of going, hey, buddy! What are you doing? I don't think so. See, we have a fear for Rottweilers, don't we? So that if there's a Rottweiler in our presence, then all of a sudden we kind of like sit up straight and we behave. And yet the Bible says that God is never not in our presence, and we're very flippant about our approach to Him. And I'm not saying that you have to be constantly nervous and shaky and going, God's here, oh no. But what I am saying though, is that when the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we've got to start somewhere. And the Bible suggests start with a fear of God. Start with a fear of God. And I think that sometimes the way we even read the Bible or approach Scripture really influences our attitude toward God. Some of us, we only read the verses that are light and fluffy and present Jesus as a wonderful, joy-filled, kind of happy-go-lucky, I'll bless you all the time kind of guy, when both Old Testament and New Testament, I see the wrath of God. Everybody's like, well, I don't know what the God of the Old Testament, he's the bad guy. You know, he's like mean and stuff. He had a bad day. But you get to the New Testament and Jesus is just wonderful. Really? The same Jesus in John chapter 2 that braided a whip and drove everybody out of church? Like, pardon me, but how do you get everybody out of church? On the biggest day of the year, you just pop in there and go, hey, everybody leave. Could you even raise your voice to get everybody out? If I told you right now, get out! Everybody, get out! Well, how come you're not getting out? Now, if I had a whip, seriously, if I had a whip and I started whipping you, I cracked a couple of you, and the rest of you were like, holy cow, I better get out of here. Something's wrong with the pastor. Beat you with the butt end of it and whip some of you from 10 feet away, I'd be like, I'm serious, get out! I'd clear the place. So now this is New Testament Jesus. That's New Testament Jesus. Do you fear Him? Because the Bible says that that will be seen then. That will be seen. If we fear God, it will be seen. In verse 14, he moves on saying, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, and there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Wonderful. Eat, drink, and be merry. Solomon sees in verse 14 that he's really got no control over whether things are going to go good or bad, for himself or for anybody else. And so what's his conclusion? Verse 15, live selfishly. Hey, that would be good for everybody, huh? Just live for pleasure, live for you, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just make life a party. Wouldn't that be fun? We'll all just eat really good food and just get drunk and just party. Because, I mean, seriously, you might as well enjoy life, right? Like, if you can't have any control over whether things go good or bad, then you might as well just make a big push for them to go really good. Like, just live it up. That's what he's saying here. Now, he's acknowledging in verse 8, if you want to take a quick look there, that's the one where he says, hey, but you're all going to die. Like, in the end, you have no control, right? Death is going to catch up to every one of us. Statistics are in, 10 out of 10 people die. So nobody likes being out of control. He already acknowledged that in verse 8. Nobody likes being out of control. And resorting to sin isn't going to make it any better. Resorting to sin. What does he say at the end of verse 8? He says, wickedness isn't going to deliver those who are given to it. So we have no control. You can live a good life. You're going to die in the end anyway. You can try to avoid it and try and party things up and give yourself over to sin, but that's not going to work either. So what does he do? He sees people that are out of control and he resorts to sinful selfishness. I think that some of us maybe have gone that route. I mean, maybe not now. Of course, we're not. We're Christians. Of course, we don't do that anymore. But at one point in time, perhaps we've tried it. We've kind of thrown up our hands and went, I don't know. I just give up. What's the point in pursuing what's right if after all of your effort, things go bad? So now we're back to that position where we're only going to do what's right if there's an observable incentive. I'm only going to do what's right. I'm only going to, like in this scenario, obey authority as long as I can see what's in it for me. And if there's nothing in it for me, then I'm going to live my life in a way that there is something in it for me. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay? And this is Solomon's conclusion. I'm not saying that Solomon is wise. Like the Bible says Solomon's really wise, but there's a wisdom that Solomon doesn't have. You notice that? Like he's really smart and everything, but then sometimes, boy, Solomon, that's stupid. Right? Listen, Solomon didn't have a New Testament. Solomon didn't know where his help would come from. He understood that the answers had to be in God. By the time we get to this book, I promise, this has been a depressing go, hasn't it? But by the time we get to the end, his final conclusion, he's going to go, it's got to do with God. It's got something to do with God. But he doesn't have a New Testament. He's in the dark about Jesus in comparison to where you and I sit. Guys, we know, you Christian, you know that verse 15 isn't going to go well. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's got to be something in life that goes beyond eating and drinking and being merry. You're not an animal. You can behave that way. You can live your life like a beast, the Bible says. But you were created in God's image, and donkeys weren't. Okay? Beasts were not created in the image and likeness of their creator. We were called to something more than parties. We were called to something greater than self-indulgence. Living for me. Time and time again, we see Solomon's wisdom fail to save him. In verse 16, he says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Here's what he's saying. At the end of this chapter, he's going, no matter how hard you try, God is higher than you. All the work that God's done, the way he's arranged your life, the way he's orchestrated all things that have led up to your today, you can't get out of that. You can't get out of that. There's no way that we're ever going to ever find a way out from under God's authority. Ever. No matter what. It's right back to John chapter 8. And Jesus would tell you just as quick as he told the folks in John chapter 8, hey man, I don't need you to believe in me for what I tell you to be true. So we have two choices. Here's our choices. We can live under God's authority and fight against it, in which case we're guaranteed misery. Or we can live under God's authority and submit to it. And run the risk of maybe being miserable. I mean, I'm not guaranteeing that you're going to skip and click your heels and snap your fingers and everything's going to be wonderful if you become a Christian and follow Christ. Like, in fact, of all the religions you could pick, this one could probably, I'm just going to guess that this one could be the most difficult. And the reason is because it's the one that's real. And Satan's not going to come after you if you're Muslim. Okay? Satan's not going to come after you if you're a Buddhist. He leaves Jews alone. But when you become a Christ-following, God-worshipping Christian, you just got Satan's attention. So he's going to come after you. So if you want an easy life, it might be advantageous if you just adopt the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry. If it's ease that you're after. But then it's a catch-22 because you're guaranteed misery. Oh, don't you hate authority? Oh, what do we do? What do we do with this? Two choices. Either way, you're living under God's authority, so you can either fight it or submit to it. These are our two choices. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, the Lord does whatever he pleases. whatever pleases him throughout all heaven and earth, and on the seas and in their depths. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does whatever he wants. Just pulling out a couple of Bible verses that show us that God can do what he wants. Like he doesn't need me to give him permission. Lamentations 3:37. Who can command things to happen without God's permission? Anyone? Raise your hand. Okay, there's another one. Daniel 4:35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can say to God, what'd you do that for? We might try. What are you doing? I don't like this. Oh, man, I don't know. I don't know what to say about that, but a lot of times we get frustrated with God. Be careful, because when things are really frustrating you in life, when you're really getting angry, ask yourself, who are you ultimately angry at? Who's allowing those things to happen that are so currently frustrating to you? God. God lets everything come down the pike. God does whatever he pleases. He doesn't need my permission. He doesn't need your permission. Some of us, when it comes to this issue of authority, whether it be earthly authority or heavenly authority, God is in ultimate authority, some of us perhaps have been a bit foolish in our approach. All right? I'm just saying that because at some point in time, we all have been. And when Christ comes into our life, we're on a crash course now to line up with God's authority, but even still, it can be a rocky path. But I want to remind you that James 1:5 tells us that if you lack this wisdom, all you have to do is ask. God stands by, ready and willing to give you the wisdom that you need. He's willing to teach you how to fear him. Our God is not the kind that's just going to turn his back on you and leave you in the dark. Like, that's obvious when you read through the Gospels and find out that he gave his only kid to get butchered for you. John 14:14 says, you may ask for anything in my name and I'll do it. That's what he means. You want fear? You want wisdom? Ask him for that. Don't be going, you know, oh God, the lottery's bigger than ever. I'd like a good ticket. Go ahead. You can. Share with me. God can, for anybody here, grant you repentance and make you submissive to his authority. And if you find yourself in that position where you just can't stand people telling you what to do, God can change you. If you know that it's right and you agree with that it's right, God can change you no matter what you think. He can soften your heart. He can make you new. You can do whatever you want, but in the end, God's God, and he can do whatever he wants with you. Like maybe you hate him. You can keep hating God, keep rebelling against God and rejecting him. And if he wants, he'll make you love him. And I don't mean force you to love him. He'll just change you so that all of a sudden, inexplicably, you wake up one day and you cry over how wonderful Jesus Christ is. He can do that to you. He'll do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. I'm going to leave you with this. Romans 16:25. This is one verse. There's others. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. God is able to take and establish any one of us in this room according to his gospel. Maybe you sit there today and you go, I really don't fear God. Like, I don't. I think it's okay to be honest. I don't fear God. I fear Rottweilers. Yeah, Rottweilers are freaky. They just look nasty. And then you hear what they can do. But I don't fear God. Well, God can change that. So here's to Christ, who is able to establish you according to his gospel. Here's to Christ.